Well, it is indeed good to be gathered with this good-looking bunch. I have missed seeing so many of you in these past weeks, and so it is a special blessing to be together in this way. The message this morning resulted from a variety of, there were several things that sort of coincided to make me think along the lines that I'll be speaking of this morning. And as usual, I struggle some with the title to know what do you call a message. And 2 weeks ago when I told my wife that I think I'm going to preach a message entitled, Who Are the Idols? She said, you mean, what are the idols? She took my bait and changed the word from who to what. Now, the reason I raise that question is because there's several things that, like I said, that coincided. One was my own need to deal with idols in my own life. One was that I was reading through the book of Isaiah and came across the words of Isaiah in the latter in the early chapters 41 through 45. And another thing that sort of contributed to my interest in addressing this subject was some of the contacts I have in my travels, where graven images are a very common thing. And then lastly is the fact that probably for all of us, we have to deal with idols in some way in our own experience. Now, I'd like to just have you think with me about the question, who are idols, or who are the idols? And I'll try to answer that question a bit better as we go along. But that is not the title of my message this morning. I've entitled the message, The Omnipresent God, because the omnipresent God that we serve is in direct competition with the idols that we could serve and that we sometimes do serve. Maybe I should give this background to say that it's easy for us to assume that an idol is some inanimate object that does little harm except distract us from more important things. You know what I'm saying? In other words, we look at idols as something that is we look at it often as an object that distracts us. But what is behind the idol? Who is behind the idol? And the more I thought about it, the more I read from the scriptures, the more I said, I think that we ought to answer that question about who. I will grant that in the scriptures, when it speaks of idols, it generally speaks about objects. It speaks about the things that idols are, the things that how foolish it is for people to serve idols because of how little they can actually do. But my observation is that usually where someone makes a serious effort at bowing down to a graven image, there is more involved, there is more to it than the graven image. And this is why some lands are so dark and so cold, because darkness has swept over these lands because there is a who behind the what. Turn with me in your Bibles and to the book of Isaiah chapter 43. And I'll be reading the first seven verses of Isaiah 43, but I'd like to give just a little bit of background. The prophet Isaiah prophesied during the reign of four different kings, and one of those kings, by the way, was a leper, King Uzziah. He was, for the most part, seemed to be a good king, But toward the end of his reign, after he had accomplished quite a bit, the Bible says that when his heart was lifted up, he decided that he's going to take it upon himself to offer burnt offerings in the house of God, in the house of the Lord. And so Uzziah went to the house of God, to the temple. And there he was going to offer, he took a censer, and he was going to offer to God this sacrifice. Now, you'll understand that that was strictly prohibited by the law. It was only the priests who were to offer these sacrifices. And so they tried hard to stop him. And they, in fact, there was quite a few priests that tried to get in his way. He was pretty determined. And God got to a certain point when all of a sudden his forehead turned leprous. And immediately, because of the quarantining that they did with lepers, the priests chased him out. But in Chronicles, it talks about one other thing, though, and that is that he, of his own volition, when he saw what happened, got himself out. And so he deserves that much credit. Well, the last years of Uzziah's reign, he did not live, he did not serve as king. His son Jotham served as judge until King Uzziah died, and then Jotham took the throne. The latter part of the book of Isaiah, from chapters 40 through 66, it speaks of the promises and restoration of the land, the coming of the Messiah, as well as other blessings awaiting Israel, and I believe by extension the church. And so some of the scriptures that we read today are going to be, they were prophecies meant for the children of Israel. But I also believe that we have come to love some of these passages because they speak to our need. And let me say that I believe the promises he made to the children of Israel, that in principle they apply to us as well. Now, when it comes to gathering from the north and the east, or the north and the south, the east and the west, that may be a little different, except that the day comes when I believe the church will have that kind of a gathering too, from all directions, when we meet in the presence of our Lord. So I want to acknowledge that while some of these prophecies are indeed directed primarily at the children of Israel, I believe they apply to us as well. And some of the rest verses that I will read, you'll recognize as verses that we often cling to as promises that have been a blessing to us when we have walked through hard times. And so while I'm a bit thoughtful about taking verses out of context and make personal applications, I sort of feel like in the book of Isaiah, while it may seem that it was written to the children of Israel, I believe we also fit into that context in some manner. And so I don't apologize for some of the scriptures we'll be reading. Now, like I said, the title of my message is The Omnipresent God. And so you may have guessed by now that we're going to be talking about the provisions of the God of heaven for his children. And so one of the questions that we as believers face is, what do we do with the gifts that God gives us? How do we view those things? How do they impact us? And how do we respond to the giver of all good? These times that we are experiencing have occasioned reason for myself to be introspective and to think about some of the things that have become pretty precious to me, pretty dear, and if you please, perhaps even idols in my life. And I hope by the end of the message that we can understand in our own hearts better, that we can see how that we may sometimes fail. And so in the verse, in the chapters 40 through 48 of Isaiah, he repeatedly comes back to the contrast between God and idols. And obviously it is speaking about graven images in particular, but like I said, I believe that there is always a who behind the what. I will read now the first seven verses from Isaiah 43. And as you hear me, as you hear these verses read, as you follow along in your Bible, this is this God, this omnipresent God that I'm speaking of. Verse 1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, the people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Some of the verses that are especially, that I think especially stand out in this passage are the ones that we often have reached for. We find in verse 2, not just verse 2, verse 1 begins by the Lord claiming us to be his own. "But he says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." You'll notice he doesn't say that we won't walk through waters, deep waters, or rivers, or that we'll be spared the fire. But what he does say is that I will be with you. And there is a difference to, unless we can grasp the fact that God is not, just because God allows things that are difficult for us doesn't mean that he has left us, that he has abandoned us. But he is omnipresent. He is always with us. When we try to describe God, there are three attributes that we attribute to him in particular that sort of describe who he is. Do you care to help me name those? I mean, there's quite a few attributes, but there are three in particular. They're all three start with omni.
Omniscience.
Omnipresent. And omnipotent. Now, I find it sort of interesting. These three, I think, sort of embody in our minds who God is. I'm not sure that anything is left out in those three words. But what I do find sort of intriguing is that it could be argued that any one of these almost describes the other two as well. For example, how could he be omniscient, knowing everything, without being everywhere at once and being all-powerful as well? Or how could he be omnipotent? How could he be able to do anything and everything without being everywhere present and without knowing everything? And thirdly, how could he be omnipresent without knowing everything and without being all-powerful? And so in a sense, it feels to me like we talk about sometimes things being mutually, words being, or characteristics being mutually exclusive. It seems to me that these three are almost mutually inclusive. Now, it's different than when we try to describe the love of God and his judgment. Now, there we have two things that seem so different that you ask, so how do you get these two to mesh? Or we might speak of God's mercy and his judgment or his justice. And so we look at these things and we say, but it's almost impossible to embody both. So we think of them, or we might think of them as mutually exclusive. If we get a true picture of God, we begin to see that he is all of these at once. That he isn't one day a loving God and the next day a judgmental God. That he isn't one day a kind God and the next day he metes out justice. Somehow he is able to incorporate all of those. But one of the best examples that I think I can think of, and I may have mentioned it here before, is a parent who loves both of his children. The two children get into a fight. And the parent gets in the middle of the fight to try and deal with it. Now, is that parent all of a sudden, does that parent all of a sudden have to lay down his love for his children in order to be just? You parents know that. You don't have to. Now, we don't get it done right sometimes, and sometimes we may tip the scales the wrong way. We may be partial. But what I'm saying is that we are entirely capable as human beings to love and be just at the same time. And so when it comes to trying to understand who God is, we sort of compartmentalize them sometimes so it makes sense for us. And so that's why I think we say he is an omniscient God who knows everything, and he is an omnipresent God who is everywhere present, and he's also an omnipotent God who can do everything. So why would I choose his omnipresence to represent who I want him to be this morning, or who I want us to think of him as this morning? It's because when we focus on the omnipresence of God, that means he is here right now. He is fully engaged in everything that's happening. You spouses, well, at least my spouse, knows what it's like to say something to me and then say, you're not paying attention, you're thinking something else. Not engaged, not present. That's not our God. Our God is fully present in these times. And it leads me to want to encourage us to reach out to that God who is fully present, who deeply cares about everything, and who I think one reason that I gravitate toward omnipresence is just because of personal need and the need of mankind right now. And so for me, it is a great blessing to think of God as one who is here right now, who is present. And he is present, he's also all-powerful, and he is also all-knowing. And so I can rest assured in that omnipresent God. Like I had mentioned earlier, in verses 1 and 2, these are promises that we claim, and it's obvious that it was that later in verses 5 and 6, he is speaking about Israel specifically, and he talks about bringing from the east and the west and the north and the south. But in verse 7 then, he says this that makes me say that I think this is for us as well. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. We need to understand and remember that that his promise doesn't preclude adversity, but assures us of his protection from destruction. The things that we fear today oftentimes are things that are, it can be a loss of convenience. It can be a loss of good times that we have enjoyed. But we have a God who is very present and who provides for us all that we need. And so it is a great comfort to me that we are called to live, are called to understand that there is a superintending God in our lives, in an ever-present God, even in the throes of hard times. But not only is he there in the throes of hard times, but he gives us in abundance all things that we need. So how do we view properly our abundance of blessings? Or at what point do blessings become idols? And it is no secret that we in our generation, I should say my generation, now about close to 70 years of it, have enjoyed an unparalleled time of prosperity, peace, blessing, and I don't know what all else you'd say, but it wasn't very long before my birth that World War II ended. And today, we don't know what's ahead of us. We may yet have years of plenty, years of blessing, but we need not fear if it changes, because we have a constant, we have an ever-present God. So when do blessings become idols? I'd like to refer you to 1 Timothy 6:17, where Paul answers that question, I think, in a nutshell. He says this to the people who are wealthy, or he says this to Timothy to tell the people that are wealthy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Do you catch the difference? You see, he is saying to charge the rich not to be high-minded, first of all, but not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. This verse, I think, is sometimes maybe taken a little out of, or we miss the meaning when we talk about good times, that we're just given these just to heap on ourselves. James says to consume it on our, in fact, we'll turn to that in a bit here. But he says, I believe the point that a blessing becomes an idol is when we start trusting the blessing for our security instead of the giver of the blessing. In fact, that's precisely what he says here. He says, warn those that have it good in life. Warn them that they be not, first of all, not high-minded, as though they somehow are responsible for what they have, but that they think of the one who gave it to them to begin with. Otherwise, it is very possible that we can become idolatrous with the things that we have, that the things that we have that we enjoy actually become our idol. And that's what an idol is. An idol is something that we confide in, but that we come to trust in, that we believe can get us out of trouble. And I have enjoyed and appreciated very much a paycheck from my employer for some 30 years, or from the same employer for some 30 years. I also find myself sort of unwilling to let go of that thing. And sometimes I think maybe I ought to grow up and 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 be a little bit more independent. But I owe it to someone who has wrote my paycheck for many years. And so I don't think it's become an idol. I sometimes couch it in loyalty, you know, that I've been there that long. But that may be in my weaker moments. But James chapter 4 says something. James chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, I think are, again, are reminders to us that why we have blessings, and if we don't, if we have them for any other reason, or if we ask for any other reason, that's not what I want. That's not the way I wanted to say it. Let me read it and then explain it. Verse 3 says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoso therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now that's speaking, I believe, about idols. That's speaking about things that somehow have attracted our attention to the point that they that we have put our confidence in them. And if I were to ask any of you, who looks forward to times that may be hard? If you are the average human being, you won't raise your hand. And I am one of you. I do not look forward to times that might be hard. But does that mean that the omnipresent God isn't going to pay attention? No, it doesn't. But one of the issues that James points out here is that so many times, the things that we have to consume on our own lusts and when we, our own desires, to do the things, to control the things that we have. Now, the passage I'd referred to in 1 Timothy, where it speaks about a God who wants us to richly enjoy all things that we have, or all things that he gives us, I'm getting it twisted here. Let me say it right. But charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us all things richly to enjoy. I think we ought to be careful how we use that verse to just heap our blessings or to just enjoy our blessings on ourselves. I think that we are given blessings with the from God with in mind that we give to others, that we share the blessings that we have. And this is why I think that Paul, in writing to Timothy, was trying to make certain that he communicates this to the people who were wealthy. And by the way, who in this church house this morning is not wealthy? By about any standard, but especially if you look around very far. Now, granted, some of you have more than others of us. But we are all wealthy people. And so this speaks to all of us. And so I think it is important that we learn to worship the God who gave these things and not the things that he gives us. We don't. I know we don't bow down to these things. At least we don't think we do. But may I propose that when they become the source of our confidence, then probably we are bowing down. Not the way they did it in the idols in the Old Testament. By the way, why were graven images so obnoxious to God that he mentions it in about the second or third of the Ten Commandments? Was it because it was just a tree that got cut up and some artist carved something out of it? Was it just because no, again, I think there's a who behind the what. And this is why God made such a big deal about don't do this. Now, if fast forward to today, he says the same thing to us today. There is a who behind the what. And this message could maybe have been entitled "The Two Kingdoms," because that is what it is. That's what we're talking about. And what is sobering to me is that as these who's become our fascination, we don't think of it as some. We don't think of it as a presence behind these things. But there is. And I have to leave it up to each one of us to understand that, to quantify that, to understand how that impacts our life. But let's face it, there is a who behind the what. I'd like to turn now to Isaiah 41. I'd like to read verses 8 and 10 of Isaiah 41. Here is again this omnipresent God who is making promises to his people. In verse 8 he says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief man thereof and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." These are promises that God was making to the children of Israel through Isaiah. But frankly, I believe by extension, he makes that promise to us as well. "Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." All of us have been affected in some way through this pandemic, and some more than others. It's a bit of an eye opener how it seems like everything has sort of been, maybe not everything, but so many things have just sort of been twisted. So many things have been turned upside down, and you know there are no more meat eaters in the world today than there were 2 months ago. The problem is that they're eating at different places, and these supply chains have been interrupted. And so that's why all of a sudden things no longer calculate well when they come to, I mean, it's just, things just aren't working the way they ought to. But it has so much to do with the fact that, well, maybe I won't even go down that road, just to say that things have shifted. But does that need to worry us? Does that need to concern us? For us here in Central Kansas, we can sometimes take a bit of a naive approach if we're not careful. There are people in our country who are just suffering in ways that we can't imagine. People in the highly populated areas. And here in Kansas, I think I have never been so thankful for wind before, where I think I can just envision the virus floating from Oklahoma to Nebraska and skipping Canada. It's just sort of refreshing to live out here in the wide open. But there are people who have been hurt. There are people who are suffering, dreadfully suffering, because of this. And so are there ways that we can partner with them? Are there ways that we can partner with other countries? And by the way, maybe I'll just mention this for whatever it's worth. India is a country that has been hit so hard with this pandemic. Not the pandemic so much as the shutdown. They're dealing with, but you'll have to understand that they about had to do something because of what would have happened to their medical system had it run its course in their country. And so there are organizations, and if you're interested, I'd be glad to point you to an organization that I think you could trust with every dollar you give them to make sure that they get funds to people. They're trying hard to reach thousands of families who are needy. And so we look at our situation, and I'm indeed grateful to be where I am. And in some ways, you know, for some businesses, it has been a gift from, I'm going to say, from God. For others, then, it doesn't feel like a gift. And I don't know how to make sense out of all these things, but the one thing we need to come back to over and again is that there is an omnipresent God. He cares. He is looking out for each one of us. I see that I've spoken a little longer than I was going to, and so I'm missing some of the scriptures I would really have liked to read to you. Can I just entreat you to spend some time in the book of Isaiah from chapters 40 through about 48 and just look at the promises of God over and over again? In closing, I think it is important for us to discern, to determine, what are the idols in our life that are, where are we actually putting our confidence? Where are the things that mean so much to us? I'm going to point to something that someone soon after the pandemic at its beginning mentioned, that it seems like this pandemic has taken aim at least three of the gods, three of the idols of the Americans. And a couple of these we may not feel that caught in. But one of them, I'll bet, we might. The three that they mentioned, as I recall, was possessions, pleasure, and sports. Now, I know that, you know, I don't know how you come up with, how you divide all of that out, but I think possessions is something that has certainly been an issue for our people. How are possessions being affected by this? And how will the economy affect us? The other two, I'd like to think pleasure and sports are not as big a thing for us. But I was interested in humans' reactions to this. And here are a couple of incidents that just point out something that leave me as curious as they do wistful. I have a neighbor who sells RVs, who sells campers. And 3 weeks ago, I stopped by, and he was out puttering around in his yard. And I said, "So you're getting ready for the next wave?" He said, "I don't think there'll be another wave." But sure enough, 2 days later, I saw someone in his lot. He'd said he hadn't gotten a call in 3 weeks for anything, nothing. Well, sort of to my amazement, his lot just pretty much cleared out. The other day, he happened to be outside, and I was going by, so I pulled in. I said, "Well, Omer, it looks like the wave hit." He says, "I don't know what hit." And he said that RVs are just selling incredibly. He said, I can't even buy RVs anymore because the big dealers that I bought my used RVs from no longer wholesale them to me because they're selling them themselves. I don't know what's going on. I spoke with another friend who said, I'm going to keep from mentioning the number, but it was an exorbitant number of RVs, of ATVs and RTVs that sold locally here. Just incredible. People are buying things with, I don't know for sure what. Some suppose maybe a down payment with the stimulus check, and the rest of it we'll worry about later. But my question is this. I don't think, it seems to me that maybe it has not quite soaked in yet, that there could be hard times ahead. And I would entreat us to be thinking, to be thoughtful about the things that we idealize and idolize, because at some point there will be a price to pay. At some point, the things that we put our confidence in are going to crumble unless they are put in the giver of those things. Remember that behind the what, there is always a who. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Lord and Father, we pause to thank you for the ways that you have blessed us in years past, in current times, the way you have blessed us in hard times and in good times. Thank you for the way that you led our fathers and our grandparents through very hard times, very difficult times, and yet you kept them. And Lord, today we pray a special blessing on all of us as we seek your face, as we recognize you to be omnipresent, very involved, very engaged in exactly where we are and in exactly what we need. May we with that confidence come to your throne, trusting you for that you will do for us what is good for us. And may we in faith turn to you in those times when it doesn't feel good. Bless each one who has gathered, each one who is watching from afar. We just pray your blessing on this body, that we will be able to withstand the winds of change by your grace. May you guide us, and may we be faithful, remembering who the giver is and how you want us to respond to that gift. In Jesus' name, amen.